Turn with me to Job chapter 38. I'm going to continue this morning looking at God's speeches to Job. And last week we looked at the first part of chapter, chapter 39. We looked at the first part of this chapter, and we're going to begin reading in, just a minute here. Chapter 38, starting at verse 39, into chapter 39. 38 into 39. And let's read the first paragraph and the first four verses of chapter 39. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket, who provides to the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving that it does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young. Their young ones become strong, and they grow up in the open, and they go out and do not return to them. Let us pray. Father, we see these continued questions to Job of now the created world, the animal kingdom, and how God is in control of that. And of course, the mysteries of the world itself and creation, showing the majesty and glory of God and really our finiteness. We pray that we would have a higher and greater understanding of your glory and majesty as we think about these passages. In Jesus' name, amen. Robert Frost wrote a poem titled Design that considers the cruel aspects of nature, and I think it fits some of what is said here, although he goes in opposite direction from the design of God. He said, I found a dimpled spider, fat and white, on a white heel all, holding up a moth, like a white piece of rigid satin cloth. Assorted characters of death and blight, mixed ready to begin the morning rite, like the ingredients of the witch's broth, a snowdrop spider, a flower like a froth, and dead wings carried like a paper kite. What had that flower to do with being white? The wayside blue, an innocent heel all. What brought the kindred spider to that height, then steered the white moth thither in the night? But what design of darkness to appall, if design governed in a thing so small? And notice that last little phrase, but what but design of darkness to appall, in design govern a thing so small? Of course, the question raised in the poem is, do we live in a well-run world? Or is the design of the world a design of darkness to appall? God has just questioned Job about the creation and sustaining of the world and the universe. And in this next section of God's address to Job, he moves to the animal kingdom and his sovereignty over it. And we see God really, through these questions, declaring his sovereignty over the animate world. Now, before we look in detail at part of God's questioning of Job, I think it's important to note a couple of things. He particularly notes some of the wild animals, lions, ravens, that mountain goats, those type of things, not just domesticated animals. And second, there's the motif that deals with life and death in the animal world. And of course, in the world in which we live, under a curse, fall of man, we see death and chaos and pain and entropy, all a part of the created order. And of course, predators and prey and so on. I think there's a great passage in Romans 8, 19 to 23, expressing how the creation personified longs for, groans within itself for the redemption to come, to be set free from the futility to which it was subjected, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When this section in Job of the variety of the animal portraits are set forth, we see the lion, the raven, mountain goats, the wild donkey, the wild ox, the ostrich, the horse, and birds of prey. In the Old Testament, most of these animals are associated with the desert or desolate steppe. John Hartley comments, with these portraits, Yahweh asserts his sovereignty over the entire earth, the cultivated land and the wilderness, the domesticated animals and the wild beasts. No part of the world lies outside his rule. No hostile forces exist beyond his authority. We see first mentioned the lion and the raven in chapter 38 and 39 and 41. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides to the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? I guess mentioned, essentially, God provides for the lion and the raven. It doesn't matter whether it's a large and powerful animal or a small little bird. Notice that God provides prey for the lion. Think about what that means. Imagine a scene in a nature program. First, it shows the lion cubs are sweet and cuddly, and you know, you see pictures where people in a, you know, some kind of animal habitat or zoo or something will be holding the little cubs, and you know, they get to a certain age, and you don't want to do that anymore, and they look so sweet. And then the scene shifts to some grazing animals by a watering hole, something like a springbok or antelope, that type of thing, and the little young ones are with their parents, and they're all happy as larks, you know, eating and drinking the water. And then it shows the mother lion kind of crouching and going through the brush. And pretty soon it pounces out, and the adults run away, and the mother lion grabs one of the young ones and just tears it to pieces. And there's blood and flesh flying everywhere. The final shots show the young cubs eating the meat. And then afterwards, vultures and ravens feed on the leftovers. Well, how do we feel about that? Here's the reality of predators and prey in the wild kingdom. The survival of the one is at the cost of the other. We live in a world in which starvation and predation are the only alternatives in most of the animal kingdom. God says that he's the one who provides prey for the lion and the raven. Psalm 147, verse 9 states, he gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. Psalm 104:21 is similar. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. Then we see the mountain goats mentioned in chapter 39, verses 1 through 4. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch, bring forth their offspring, or deliver other young? The young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Now these goats, it's likely something like the Nubian ibex, inhabit the steep cliffs on the wilderness. In Israel today, they're found in the regions of Qumran and Gedi, Sinai. And these animals go about in herds, usually about 8 to 10. The males had two long horns that curved backward. You can imagine those goats. Perhaps you've seen those type of goats. Of course, the questions to Job are, do you know the time when the mountain goats give birth? Does anyone help the females when they're giving birth? Of course, the answer is that these animals complete their months of pregnancy without help from people. And God orders all these aspects in mountain goats. And I think about Ecclesiastes 3. It speaks about the different times of this. A time to live, a time to die, and so on. Here's God establishing the seasons of these things. Remember that one of Job's concerns that he's voiced has been how God handles the seasons and times in life. Back in Job 7, verses 1 to 3 and verse 18, God says that he handles every season of life right down to seemingly insignificant animals. Then he moves to wild donkeys, verses 5 to 8. Who has let the wild donkeys go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Here are these wild mountain goats. This wild species roams in the wilderness and avoids human things. Doesn't have to obey any driver that would force it to move against its will. However, its freedom does come at a price. After it roamed the barren hills looking for food. But again, God watches over these donkeys. There is a protection or a care of these animals, a guidance of them, an oversight of that kingdom. And then the wild ox, perhaps a Aurich, and 9 to 12, is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes? Or will you harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great? And will you lead him to your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? There's another creature that's not subject to man. The bull was huge, surpassing 6 feet at the shoulders, large pointed horns. It was prime game for ancient hunters. The Egyptian pharaoh Thutmose III published a scarab and where he mentioned he had killed Sunni Thigh, the aurochs, on a hunt. There's a Ugaritic epic which tells of the story of the deity Baal hunting a wild ox in the marshes of Lake Hulleth. That fertile valley north of the Sea of Galilee. Well, that shows that these animals were in the Palestinian area in the second millennium B.C. The animal could not be domesticated. Strength used only for its own needs. However, God, again, is its master and sustainer. Essentially, God is pointing out things in the wild animal kingdom to Job that man doesn't tame or have control over and said, look, I'm ordering these things and I'm in control. He moves to the ostrich. Verses 13 to 18. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but they are the pinions, but are they the pinions of plumage and love? For she leads her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed in the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them, and that a wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Now, during the day, the ostrich leaves her eggs partly buried in the sand while she searches for food, seemingly unmindful of any danger that might come from another animal that would trample her eggs. And when attacked, the parents tend to just run off. Now, it could be that they are trying to lead the enemies off or potential threats off, but still, they take off, every man for himself. And then here's the ostrich, though it can't fly, God gave it the ability to run faster than a horse. And it laughs at the majestic horse and its rider. And then the horse itself is mentioned, verses 19 to 25. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness of rage, he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Now, the horse was honored in Eastern culture. It originally came from the slopes of Central Asia. Around 2000 BC, it was imported into Mesopotamia and Egypt and those areas. And of course, they were brought into the military. It was lauded for its use in battle. It's described in various places, the might of the horse. Of course, chariots pulled by horses. And this description in Job is a vivid description of the horse's use in battle. But it is God who masterfully designed the horse. And then we see birds of prey. In verses 26 to 30, it is by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. Then there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there he is. Yahweh asked Job about the control of the birds of prey. Did Job give the hawk the understanding to head south in autumn, return in the spring? How does it know to do that? Did you help it out, Job? Did he instruct the eagle on where to make its nest? Did he give the eagle the ability to see at a distance and see its prey? The opening and closing sections focus on Job's capacity to discern or understand the mysteries of the universe, of creation itself. Does Job or any human being understand all of these things? And whether advancements in science we have, there's still the mystery of all the systems that God has put into place. It is only God, the creator and sustainer of all things, that understands the intricacies of all he has created. Derek Thomas comments on this. He said, God is equally in control of the wild animals and birds. And the point is, again, a simple one. That if God knows about the needs of these creatures who occupy the lonely, inaccessible parts of the world, how much more does he care for human beings whom he has made in his own image, particularly those like Job or in covenant with him? Job's trials had not in any way called into question God's sovereign rule. Whatever the explanation is for Job's suffering, it is not that God has lost control. Of course, those themes run throughout the Bible. What does this say to us? It calls us to submit to God, to bow before him, to bow before his lordship, his glory, to recognize his wisdom in all that he commands. It calls us to obedience to God's commands as well as to a trust in his providence in our lives. And then God invites Job to respond, and Job answers. Chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Job is implied in his desire to state his case before God and inquire of God what's going on, that God perhaps has made a mistake in ordering of his life and the things of his life. Now, even though he didn't have secret sins, like his friends argued, he has wondered about the wisdom of God and the things that had occurred to him. Now, this invitation to respond that God gives has an amazing quality to it. God has acted and taken away this man's children, his wealth, his health, his prestige, and his standing in the community. Everything's gone. He had taken everything from him, and then he tells him, I have not made a mistake. I know exactly every detail of your life, and I know what I'm doing in the governing of your life and in the governing of my world. My counsel is perfect. I've done nothing wrong. Think about what God is saying to Job in the midst of his suffering and anguish. Job, I'm in control of everything, including your life. Answer me now. Look at Job's answer in verses 3 to 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am small of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. The loquacious Job is reduced to a few words. And the brevity of his reply is striking, but really not surprising. Here's a theophany of God out of the whirlwind saying, answer, 50 to 70 questions about the creation and the intricacies of the Job. Now, you tell me how I did it all and I'll answer your questions. And imagine that, if God were to appear in a theophany to you and ask you to explain the workings of creation and the sustaining of the universe to him, how would you respond? What would you say? Would you tell God that his plan through your life really wasn't the best plan? However, when people rebel against God and pursue ethical perspectives and actions contrary to what God has said is good and right, they are essentially telling God that they know better than God what is good. I remember hearing a woman from Planned Parenthood speak years ago, and she was commenting how the abortion rate in the St. Louis inner city area had dropped. And she said, we really need to work to get that abortion rate back up. It's too low. And that was her perspective. She didn't care, of course, what the Bible said or God said. She knew what they needed to do. And you can think about various hot-button ethical issues of our culture, whether it's same-sex marriage, gender issues, euthanasia, the list goes on and on. Our culture proclaims many things to be good that God says are evil before him and destructive to human life. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, it's an important statement that I think characterizes much of that thinking and culture in which we live. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness through light and light through darkness, who put bitter through sweet and sweet through bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Here's God pronouncing a woe, a divine judgment on that. Good through evil, sweet through bitter, just opposites and switch them. Job 40 verse 4, he says, Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? Overwhelmed by God's majesty and glory, Job confesses, I am of small. The word used for small is the opposite of the one usually used for honor. Kavath, the word for heavy or holy or honor. Although Job has been perplexed that his personal honor and position in the community has been destroyed, he defers his honor to Yahweh, to the Lord's greater honor. He restrains himself from speaking. He says, I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm not going to speak. Shortly before Clement Attlee won a landslide victory in the British general election in 1945, he had a lot of trouble from the chairman of the Labour Party, Harold Laski. Laski kept writing to Attlee, telling him how to do this or that in his job, and sometimes how he should just resign. And Attlee ended one of his letters with a pointed reply to Laski. He said, a period of silence from you would now be most welcome. Well, I think that's basically what God's saying to Job. God sometimes wants to say to us, as he did to Job, my dear Job, thank you for all your suggestions and how I should run the world and your life. A period of silence from you would now be most welcome. Well, Job gets the message. He says, I will shut up in the presence of the Creator of all things. Derek Kidner makes a good comment on, he said that God's speech cuts us down to size, treating us not as philosophers, but as children, limited in mind, puny in body, whose first and fundamental grasp of truth must be to know the difference between our place and God's and to accept it. John Calvin, at the beginning of this Institutes of the Christian Religion, makes the point that really a starting point in our relationship with God and ourselves is to understand that He is the Creator and we're the creature. This section of God's speech once again emphasizes the sovereignty and the wisdom of God. It also assures Job that his pain is not meaningless and there is a purpose and plan to what he's experienced. I've been with many people in hospital beds, by them, and some dying. And sometimes they're in pain or miserable in different situations. Perhaps you've experienced that yourself. When you look at that pain, that suffering, and it can be other things, emotional anguish of some type. Since God is sovereign and He has a perfect plan, we know those things are not meaningless. They're not futile. Not just happenstance of this life. There is plan and purpose and meaning in everything we experience. Even when it is pain and sorrow and suffering. John Hartley wrote this. He said, if Yahweh is Lord of the wild animals that inhabit the desolate steppe, He assuredly is in full control of the inhabited world, particularly the affairs of human beings. Yahweh's message to Job is that He cares for him even more than for these wild animals. He cares for Job both in the abundance Job formerly experienced and in his present suffering. His suffering has taken place within the world structure without upsetting that structure. All happenings occur within God's wise counsel. That means God's suffering, that Job's suffering has taken place within, not outside, God's wise governance. Thea Van Dixhorn, one of our seminary, Wright Seminary board members, lost her husband, Hank, to cancer 5 months ago. During the time he was dying, I mentioned before in one of these sermons that he was in a lot of pain, and he made the statement, he said, I will no way say anything against my wonderful and good God. He said that in the midst of having some very severe nerve pain, not being able to sleep. He died a very triumphant Christian death, giving glory to God in it. Thea has also had to deal with the grief of losing her husband over 40 years. And she writes out blogs, journals, kind of things about it. But she wrote a kind of a prayer request, informative one this week. She said it was concerning her sister. And she said, "I'm tired. I want to go to bed. But I also want to write a short note. Some of you know that my sister Eva is lying in critical condition in the ICU at University Hospital. She is very ill. Will she pull through this or not? No one knows at this point. She went in a week ago for emergency surgery and has been on the critical list ever since. It has made me so conscious that no one, and I do mean no one, is guaranteed life for another day. We take so much for granted that tomorrow will come again. There are many prayers going up to my sister Eva. Once again, we are asking God to spare someone we love. Once again, we are confronted with an illness and we don't know what the result of it will be. I don't want to lose my sister Eva, and neither does her family. Going up to the hospital was not easy either, but thankfully I didn't have to go alone. But I know one thing. As for God, His way is perfect." Here's a woman who's grieving for her husband. Now her sister may die. And what's her confession? "As for God, His way is perfect." Very godly woman. The family is a very godly family. Her son, Chad Van Dixhorn, is a very fine church historian. And teaches at Reformed Seminary. But here's a woman really who spent her life in the Word of God, and now in points of pain, she's applied that. And in the midst of that, she has still worked to raise money in Canada for the seminary work. We are called upon to trust God, to repent of any doubts of His goodness or wisdom, and to rest in His sovereignty. Let's pray. Father, we so often wonder and question, why is this event happening? And we can see pain and suffering, sorrow around us. We ask You to forgive us for any time we have impugned You or spoken against You. And we know there will come a day when all these things, all the suffering, the sorrow, the pain of this created order will stop and sin will be finished. There'll be perfect justice for those in rebellion against You, and perfect salvation, redemption for those in Christ. We pray that You would enable us to trust You even when we don't understand the events of our lives or why a particular pain is there. In Jesus' name.